Hello, this is Herb Burns, and welcome to the podcast, Three Men for Thee in a Realm of Politics, Prophecy, and the Supernatural. We hope to share with you current faith-based topics from authors, community leaders, pastors, and you, the listener, as well. Your hosts for these podcasts are Herb Burns, Jack Bells, and Alan Brown. You can email us with your questions at 3, that's the number 3, MFT at mail.com. Once more, that's 3, MFT at mail.com. We will be posting podcasts bi-weekly and look forward to your comments and questions and hope you will continue to listen to our interviews as we explore topics in the realms of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.
Welcome back, listeners, to the podcast of Three Men for Thee in the Realm of Politics, Prophecy, and the Supernatural. We are so honored to have with us today Pastor David Horner. And I should say missionary David Horner, too, because he's doing so many things globally. You know, God never told us to retire from anything. So the disciples, when he went to heaven, he didn't tell them to retire. He had a job for them to continue. And that's what we as Christians must do, is continue our job for him. So, David, we're so honored to have you with us today.
Well, thanks.
To hear your stories and share. So I think Jack has a question he wants to start off with. So, Jack, go ahead.
Hey, take it away.
Yes.
All right, David, welcome. Welcome. We are so glad to have you today. God bless you. As we always do, we ask every one of our guests how it was that they came to Christ. It's an amazing thing to see how the Lord works in everyone's life. And I mean everyone's life.
Yeah.
And how people will, some will respond, but some won't. And obviously, from your testimony, you responded to God's hand when he reached out to you. So if you would tell us that wonderful story, we'd love to hear it.
Yeah, very simple story. It's a wonderful story. But I grew up in a church that was the home base for my parents' meeting back in the 40s. They grew up in the church, met as teenagers, married there. We as kids were raised there. And one fall, I guess I was not quite 10 years old, we were having our normal spring and fall revival series that our church did in Burlington, North Carolina, Glen Oak Baptist Church. It was a church that had been started in 1927. My parents had been there many, many years, their parents before them. And so it was a spring fall revival. And one of the things that they loved doing was recognizing what they called their preacher boys, guys who had come to the Lord in that place. Some of them were street preachers. Some of them were pastors of large churches. It didn't matter. But they had ordained numbers of people to the ministry. And that particular fall, they had invited all those guys to come back. And one would lead music and one would preach. And the next day at lunch, they'd switch it around. Another guy would preach. Another guy would lead music. And sometime during that week, when those guys were preaching, I couldn't tell you who it was or what the particular message was, but it was that time when I came to Christ. And I remember being under conviction, went to the altar. The church was there and the guys were waiting for me, prayed for me. I had no idea what I was doing exactly. I just knew that God offered a gift of grace for salvation, and I wanted that. So that's how I came to Christ. I was not quite 10 years old, and I had to track down exactly the circumstances years later. I wrote a letter back to the church. I was putting together my testimony and asked what was happening in 1961, around that time of year, and got this great story back. So that's how I came to Christ. And grew up in that church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, all through the years until I went off to college. And that's when I encountered the guys at Calvary Baptist Church in Winston, because I came over to Wake Forest. So we've got a long, sweet heritage of God investing in my life and making sure that I had ample opportunity to respond to the grace of Christ.
Mm. That's a great story, because I'm one of those 9, 10, 11-year-olds that responded to Christ too around that.
Well, the funny thing is, people say, well, I don't have a dramatic testimony. I was a kid when I came to Christ. What's not dramatic about that? That's fantastic.
Anytime you come, it's dramatic, yeah.
Exactly. And then when I was about 16 years old, we got involved with non-denominational discipleship ministry. A friend of ours was leading high school students in Bible studies that were not related to any particular church. As a matter of fact, it was birthed out of the YMCA, where he had the audacity to put the C in it. And so it was actually a Young Men's Christian Association. And so that's when my wife came to Christ during that Bible study. And so that was the discipleship foundation that I had before coming off to college. So it was a blessed time. God really has given us unique opportunities all through the years.
Yeah, did you finish up at Wake Forest, or did you go to a seminary after that?
Yeah, I did both. Finished up at Wake Forest University. And while I was there, I was working in a position as youth director at another church there in town. And then we started Young Life Ministry up at North Forsyth High School there in Winston-Salem. And then my senior year, Kathy and I were married, and I came on staff at Calvary to be involved in the senior high youth ministry there, worked with Dr. Gary Chapman and Dr. Mark Quartz. I was a part of their staff team before I went off to seminary, and then went to seminary up in New England, because at that time, there were not a lot of Bible-believing theological seminaries, if you can believe it. Mm-hmm. And so we ended up going to a place up in New England called Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and then studied there, did a Master of Divinity over the 3 years there. And at the end of that time, I was ordained there at Calvary, which was a blessing. So so we've got a long connection with the church that you guys are a part of.
Super. Well, when you made your decision to go to Wake Forest, why did you pick Wake Forest?
Well, that's a fascinating story. I had grown up with a family that was ABC, which is anybody but Carolina. That was our heritage, because my dad had gone to Wake Forest College. Had gone there on basketball scholarship. War ended. All the vets came home. He never dressed out for one single game, but we were always Wake Forest fans in our house. And so that was the first school I applied to. And, you know, in the applications, why do you want to go to our university? And I had no idea. 18-year-old boy, I'm filling out. Yeah, okay, whatever. If I'm in the sciences, I think I want to be a doctor. Or if in the liberal arts, I think I want to be a lawyer. In the back of your mind, you're thinking, which one's going to make the most money, you know, as a high school kid. And so I ended up going to Wake Forest thinking I was going to major in one of those areas. And then the comeuppance of life was they actually believed in studying there. And I had not had a strong track record of doing that. I got in by God's grace, but that's how I ended up at Wake Forest. Strong family background, love the deacons, and it was great. But when I got there, my faith was challenged in ways that I never anticipated them being challenged. Ended up being a religion major and came out a believer anyway, in spite of what they were trying to teach in the classrooms.
Even back then, right?
Oh, especially back then. So when it was time to graduate from there with a religion major, I knew that there was no way I was going to spend the next 3 years getting a Master's of Divinity with the same kind of theological perspective. And that's why I started looking around to find an evangelical school that had a strong commitment to the inerrancy of Scripture. And there were just a few in the country at the time. And even some of those have drifted since those days. But the seminaries in the Southern Baptist world were really largely not what I wanted to spend the next 3 years working with. And so anyway, that's what I was looking for. Found that in New England. And then at the end of that time, ended up coming back to North Carolina. Felt like I was equipped much more with theological foundations than I'd ever gotten in both high school or seminary. High school had given me some good foundations, because we, in our discipleship ministry we were part of, read a lot of great Christian books by John Stott, C.S. Lewis, those kind of background folks, J.I. Packer, others like that. And so we were exposed to some good things, heard none of that at the university level, except as independent study would require us to kind of go find answers for ourselves. So that's why I ended up going to Wake Forest, no spiritual direction whatsoever. That was not the intent. But then when seminary time came, we knew that it was time for us to head on to find a place that would give us the kind of roots theologically we believed we were going to need in a lifetime of ministry.
Well, so I've just got an update on Wake Forest, just to let you know, things have not changed a whole lot. As a Gideon, they will not let us go on campus at Wake Forest and hand out a testament. And it just amazes me.
Well, Yeah, they may have let you do it when I was there, but they wouldn't really strongly encourage you to read it. So
my goodness.
There were some, there was, I do admit there were some strong believing professors on campus there. And then there were many, many, many who were not.
Yeah. Well, that was, so, that's not my question. That was just my comment about
observation. Yeah.
The question is, you know, you were at Providence Church, Baptist Church for 37 plus years.
That's right. Yeah.
Did you find, was that a church plant that you started?
Yeah, but we didn't know what a church plant was back in those days. There was no such thing as church planting. It was, we just didn't have that terminology. And so it's like, you know, we were church planters before church planting was cool.
Well, how did that happen?
Well, the crazy thing is, I knew about halfway through seminary that, that God was directing me toward pastoral ministry. So my assumption was, is that when we graduated, there'd be a long line of people wanting to have us and all of our fellow graduates come pastor their churches. The heavens were silent in many languages when I graduated. And so we couldn't figure out where we're supposed to go, what we're supposed to do, sent out letters, resumes, sent letters to Mark, to Gary, to other friends of theirs. And as it turned out, five different unrelated people had sent my name to a church here in Raleigh because they had a youth ministry position open. And the first person who contacted us, I said, yeah, we're not interested because I've been in youth ministry for 6 or 7 years now, and I'm ready to kind of be a pastor now to big people. In my own mind, thinking I was ready to do it. Wasn't, but I didn't know that. And so after the second one contacted, we said, yeah, we've heard about it. Let me send you a resume of a friend of mine who does want to do youth ministry. Third time we get contacted, we're going like, Lord, what are you trying to do here? And so we thought, well, yeah, no, not really interested. The fourth person, we said, okay, Lord, if we hear a fifth time, then we'll respond. I mean, that's just ridiculous that it took God five times to get my attention. And so that's how we came to Raleigh, to do a youth ministry position at a church down near the NC State campus. When I got there, I thought, well, this must be something that's going to be extraordinary, productive ministry for the Lord so clearly to steer me to that place. It was nothing of the sort. It was very, very difficult. The fields were hard. The plowing was heavy going. And after just a few months, I'm asking, Lord, why am I here? During that early time when we were there, we wanted to replicate something that we'd enjoyed significantly during our seminary years as a married couple. We'd had Bible studies with other students. And so we'd meet weekly in our home for a Bible study, and one of the guys would lead it, whoever was hosting it. And so we wanted to find something to nurture our spiritual well-being besides just the pulpit ministry of the church. And so we started a Bible study that had probably half a dozen, maybe sometimes as many as 10 people coming in and out of it. And after about 9 months at that church, one of the couples in the group had us over for dinner one night. And as they were, you know, discussing ministry, and they had just moved into a new house up in North Raleigh, they said, you know, there's just tons of people moving into Wake County, and there just aren't enough churches that are being started to help reach them. Would you be willing to help us start a new church to see if we could reach some of those folks? Yes, we would very much be interested in that. And yes, we will pray about it, but we're pretty sure the Lord's already given us a yes on this one. So we started meeting with some other couples who had similar ideas. Some of those guys were deacons at the church where we were. They went and presented it to the church leaders. And long story short, by summertime of that 1 year anniversary, really, of us coming there, the deacons approved the starting of our new congregation. Back then, you couldn't call it a church. You had to call it a mission. So we became Providence Baptist Mission until we were officially chartered and had our own bylaws and everything. But they sent us out in October, and that's what we've been doing. We're still members there, but that's how the church got started. And that one couple, his parents had been instrumental in starting a church when he was growing up, and he loved being a part of that church. And so he was a part of leading this thing to happen. And really, to his credit, that Providence ever got off the ground. So that's how we got going. That's how Providence got started.
Wow. I know for myself, There was no angelic visitation. I didn't hear any voices or anything like that. But I just knew somehow in my heart and my soul that I wanted to learn as much about the Bible as I could.
Yeah.
So I enroll in a Bible college and go that route. Get a bachelor's degree, and then enrolled in Trinity Theological Seminary, which is in Newburgh, Indiana. And there must be a million Trinities. That's why I specified.
That's right.
If you Google, you're going to get a whole bunch. Everybody calls it Trinity. But anyway, I was swept away while I was in college, and I took a while. While I was in school, there was a great book that came out that was called Evidence and Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. I'm sure you're familiar with it. And I had never seen anybody, and there were already books out there like that, but I had never seen anybody put it together like that. And I was swept off my feet. So ever since that publication came out, I think it was 75, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. And it may have been 74. But anyway, when I came across the book, it was 75. For you, David, when you decided that, hey, I'm going to preach the gospel here. I'm going to be a pastor. I'm going to get a church, or even if I have to start it with two people or whatever. Was there a specific moment in your life when the Lord touched your heart and said, David, this is what I want you to do?
Yeah. No, there was not. I've always heard those stories and been amazed by them, been moved by the emotional side of hearing those stories and thinking, Lord, why did that not happen in my case? And he was very quick to point out, he said, you remember, you know, and started pointing back to various events over the course of probably 6 or 8 years where he was confirming things in my life. And I would take one step and then he would confirm that and affirm me in that position and then take me to the next place and then give me some experience in that area and then affirm that and then have people come alongside who were affirming me to keep moving in that same direction. And so in the absence of any connection with being trained, particularly in my perspective as a pastor, that's when I had this sense that God really did want me to be a faithful preacher of the word for the rest of my life. And so I didn't know what context that would be. By the time I got to my last year in seminary, I had reached that conclusion that God was specifically taking me toward a pulpit ministry as a pastor of a local church, which is why it was so confusing when the only thing available was the youth ministry position at that time. And yet the Lord knew I was not ready. And he knew he needed to continue to position me and then affirm me and position me and then affirm me. And that's how it worked in my situation. Just a constant series of things. He also placed some amazing men in my life who were grand disciples who just really helped me grow and see the model of what a pastor could be like. And that was extremely profitable. A lot of folks didn't have that experience, and I had it with three or four different individuals who were just models of ministry for me.
And our listeners may not know this, but when Pastor Horner retired, our church at Calvary, we had lost a minister. And Pastor Horner came, he ministered our congregation at Calvary for a couple of years, was it?
Yeah, it was 18 months, as a matter of fact.
18 months, yeah, it seemed like almost 2 years, yeah. And he just enriched us and blessed us, and we were so honored to have him come to Calvary.
So when I retired, one of the funny things is, part of my story, is that I said, you know, Lord, one of the things in retirement, I want to be equipping pastors and helping train them and consulting with them and mentoring them, coaching them, whatever I could do. The one thing I don't plan to do, and Lord, thank you for giving me clarity here, is not be an interim.
And well, tell our listeners now the new ministry that you've been led to.
Well, I can definitely do that. But the sweet thing was the Lord just sort of smiled in heaven at me and said, well, one of us is sovereign and one of us is not. And if I want you to be an interim at Calvary, I think you're supposed to do that. I was actually talking to a couple of the guys from there, the chairman of the deacons and one of the pastors, and they were explaining, talking to me about the possibility of coming. And about 45 minutes into the conversation, I said, wait a minute. It just dawned on me. You guys are trying to talked me into coming there. I said, no, that decision was made when you called. The rest of this conversation has just been to help me understand what I'm supposed to be doing when I get there. And a part of that was telling the congregation the first night we met with them, people actually asked the question. You may have been there, may remember, but somebody says, what are you going to do to fix the situation we're in? Kathy and I both just sat on the platform and just started laughing and said, we're not here to fix anything. That's what Jesus does. Our job is to teach the word and love you. And that's what we'll commit to do. And we'll teach the word and love you. And Christ will bring the healing and he will bring the restoration. And he certainly does that whenever we open up the word. But back to the question of the ministry we started. It began when I was still pastor at Providence. We started an organization called Equipped for Life based on Ephesians 4. My whole ministry philosophy has always been based on an understanding of the connection between Ephesians 4, where in chapter 4, verse 11, it talks about those who are given to the church being not just evangelists and prophets and apostles, but pastors, teachers. So my calling was to be a pastor teacher. And then the next verse says that the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, building them up to maturity in Christ. And so that equipping idea rang true for me. It was very simple. This is what I do. I'm called to be an equipper. How do I equip people to walk with Christ? Well, that's where Paul wrote another letter to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, Timothy. And in the second letter he wrote him in chapter 3, he says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, training, and righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so here's your task, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Here's your resource, the word of God, profitable to grow them up, equip them to do the work of ministry. And so that's what my calling was all through my pastoral days, to equip the saints. Then the specific side of that came a little clearer later on. Yes, equip all the congregation through the teaching of the word, but more specifically, equipping leaders. It's the multiplication ministry. You equip leaders, and then they equip other leaders, and they equip other leaders, and it multiplies rather than just growth by addition. And so the specific aspect of it was I'm supposed to equip the saints, supposed to specifically equip leaders, and I'm supposed to do that not just in the congregation I'm a part of, but globally, whether it's the neighborhoods or the nations. My task is always to be an equipper of the leaders, whether at home or abroad. And so that prompted us to begin thinking through how do we do that beyond the doors of the church? And so about 2008, 9, something like that, we started Equip for Life. And the idea was to start providing help for Christian leaders. We started something called Shepherd's Forum. We'd have dozens of pastors come in through the years, and we would take them through a 10-month training time, meeting once a month, spend 4 hours with them, give them the best information we could have on leadership and training them how to be more effective pastors and doing what they're doing there. Then we started something similar called the Advanced Leadership Training in our own congregation for business people and other ministry leaders, parachurch or otherwise, in using the same principles. So we started doing that in about 2009. So that when I retired at the end of 2015, we already had an organization in place that was just there as sort of a name holder. And then we began to actually use that as our foundation for being able to do ministry. And that's when Equip for Life was actually officially launched with us employed by them. So it's a nonprofit ministry that's doing the same thing we started out when we were doing at Providence. So that's a broad outline. I can give you more specifics as you have questions or thoughts about that.
As we look at the situation we're in today, David, all three of us here on this little podcast, all three of us grew up in a time, 50s, 60s, when there was a lot of activity going on, some rebellion, flag burning, and all that kind of thing. But we've never seen anything like this. Have you ever heard of the word trans before? Trans this, yeah. Trans that, and I'm going, as a kid in high school, in any part of my elementary, high schooling experience. And for you two as well, I know that you never heard of a school in our day where somebody walks in with a gun and starts shooting people.
Yeah.
You just didn't hear of it. And now we have people running around, don't know what they are, wanting surgeries to correct themselves to what they think they are. Paul gave us a great warning when he reminds us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against powers and authorities and high places. So as you look at the current landscape, Pastor Horner, and for these younger guys who are coming up and are in the position now that we were, say, 70-ish in the 70s, that kind of thing. What would you say to them? How are you going to deal with these people that are marching into your church? They might come in, they might come shouting, they might have signs. They're talking about their trans women, their trans men. What do you think about all this?
Well, back to the question that I mentioned a while ago. My job is not to fix that. My job is to establish biblical foundations for life by the faithful teaching of the word. And the whole idea of equipping for me breaks down into three major points of emphasis. This, the teaching of the word. People don't know what the word says or they doubt that it's true what it says, but so people need to be taught the scriptures, not just the stories, but biblical principles. And so we try to focus in on, this is what the Bible says, this is what it means, here are the principles that come out of it. And you're building your life on those. God's going to honor that. If you run up against that and defy that and deny that, you're just begging for a world of hurt. And it is true. There is a slippery slope that once you've given up your foundations, how are you going to defend the next wave of strange ideas that come down the pike? And so it could start with an idea that, this cultural malady needs to be addressed by the scriptures. Well, we don't want to get into that. Well, you have to. The scriptures address it. We should. And so we give up the ground on one cultural malady, and then another one quickly follows on the heels of it that we would have never imagined. And then we concede ground there, and then another, and then another. And pretty soon we're going breakneck speed. What will we do? Psalm says, what can the righteous do when the foundations have been taken away? And so there's no place to go back if we miss the foundations of the teaching of the scriptures. So there's teaching that's a part of equipping, and then training. And that's the practical application of how we actually help people model this in their lives. How do you train them? How do you train a young man to have a daily devotional life? How do you train him to trust that if he applies biblical principles in his sexual purity, in his life stewardship, in the way he handles physical activities, does he do what he needs to do as far as with his mind? What does he put before his eyes? What does he listen to? What does he watch? We need to train them in those ways. And that's where Christian parents need to partner with the church and be able to model that kind of behavior, which is the third piece of equipping. You teach them the word, you train them how to live it out, and then you model it before them so that you're not guilty of saying, don't do as I do as I say. No, you live it out, you train them in it, and then you teach them. And so that's what we're looking to try to help pastors do, because what we're wanting them to do is to be equipped with biblical truth, with spiritual insight, and then practical help so that they can excel still more in ministry year after year after year. And they don't have to concede ground, because they're building on a foundation that has been laid for all eternity, where Christ is truth. And truth, by its very nature, is exclusive of everything that's not true. So it's not surprising to hear people saying, well, you guys are hateful because you believe truth. Well, you believe something that's false, right? Well, you believe that's true enough to give your life to it. Then we're no more hateful than you are. You're anchored out on your position. We're anchored out on ours. Difference is, ours has been revealed to us in Holy Scripture. Yours changes every few minutes. So we're going to stand on the word, and ours has been validated by an empty tomb. Yours has been destroyed and lost all credibility by the rabid craziness of the culture that is produced when those principles of God's word are ignored and substitute principles are put in place, which are actually undermining the very fabric of culture and society, from families all the way out. It won't stand unless it's built on the eternal word of God. So in training pastors, trying to equip them, trying to help them, it's just taking about biblical truth, anchoring people in the scriptures, spiritual insight, giving them the understanding that you can be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, how to apply these things in your life, and then practical helps that we want to try to give guys, tried and proven practices, proven by years of experience in ministry, trying to help those guys miss some of the ditches that I and many of my colleagues fell into years before. So that's sort of how and why we do what we do, and how it sort of answers the trend of many churches to kind of start accommodating the culture more and more. You don't have to do that. Just be faithful in preaching the word and teaching it and training people and modeling it. Then God will take care of it from there. That's his commitment to his word.
Yeah. Amen. Well, let me just say to our listeners, if they want to dig deeper beyond David's words just now, that he's also written at least four books that I know of that will allow you to find more information about what he just talked about. I may leave one of them off. I think one of them is called Firmly Rooted. Another one is Seven Challenges Pastors Face.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Another one, When Mission Shapes the Mission. Yeah. And there's another book too, isn't there?
Yeah. We've got one for dads trying to disciple their kids. We've got some other different resources like that that are available. But the three major ones, the published ones, would be the Firmly Rooted, Faithfully Growing. That's actually been translated and published in both Arabic and Ukrainian. And so the work that we've been doing in Ukraine over the last decade, a lot of that has been based on the application in Ukraine of the same biblical principles that we've been teaching here.
Well, that leads to my next question, and I'll pass it to Jack as we're running out of time for the last question. So the next question is, in November, we were going to be on a flight together.
But
we had to cancel our flight, but you
did
not.
Where were you? I got on the plane, and I didn't see you anywhere. Yeah.
I know. You went on to Poland. Tell us about how that ministry started and what you're doing in Ukraine.
Well, it's just an amazing thing. The ministry in Ukraine, this is the long version, shortened briefly. The ministry in Ukraine actually started in 1990 through our friends that we met from Poland. Shake your head, think about that. But in 89, wall comes down. Poland in 90 is out from under communism. The Russians are leaving. Everybody's there. A theological seminary was started in the city of Wrocław, Poland. It looks like Rocklaw, Wroclaw, but it's pronounced Wrocław. And in Wrocław, a guy named Zygmunt Karel became the president of a theological seminary that had been working in some ways underground for many, many years, training pastors there. And so they were able to come out from behind closed doors, start a seminary. And that's when we connected with him. And he had come to speak as a guest at our church one Sunday. And a couple of our members were intrigued by what he was talking about and financially helped them get the seminary started. So that began a relationship that's now gone on for 33 years. Great friends with these guys. Well, one of the mission trips I was on, we were in Romania, and then we were going to be coming back to Poland, visiting the folks at Emmanuel University in Romania, coming out to visit with Zygmunt and his friends there in Poland. And he said, before you book your tickets, could you consider meeting me at Lviv Airport in Ukraine? Because I want to take you up about 3 hours north of there to a city called Lutsk. And the pastor of a new church up there actually trained at the seminary in Poland. As a matter of fact, the pastor from that church and his wife and then daughters had lived in the basement of Zygmunt's home during a part of their seminary experience. So we go up there, we meet Pastor Volodya Volyanik and his family. And they were just in the early years of starting a new congregation up there. And that's how we got started about 9 years ago, I guess it was, in our relationship with those guys. And so I've been back several different times. His eldest daughter is a linguist by training. She has a master's in linguistics. And so he asked if it would be possible for her to do a translation of that book, Firmly Rooted. And so we gave him the rights to all that. They published it over there, had me come back and do a leadership conference in Kyiv. And so I had done a leadership conference for a smaller group of maybe 30 leaders on a Friday, went to the meeting on Saturday, not really knowing what to expect. And guys, there were like 1,100 people at this conference, and they gave a free book to everybody who was there at the conference. And they were all a part of what's called the Baptist Youth of Ukraine. Youth there is 18 to 30, approximately, singles and young families. And so it was sort of the next wave of leadership that's coming through who are going to be the leaders of the Baptist churches in Ukraine for the next generation. And so I had a chance to get that book in the hands of many of those young people. So that book was able to spread all over Ukraine. And then I've gone back several times since then to be able to go and work with that local church there in Lutsk, in the northwest part of Ukraine. So when the war broke out, we were actually planning to be there for a conference. I was supposed to be there for a church retreat. And we had to cancel everything. And then February 24, you know, the rest from there. And so we've kept the relationship on through these years. Quick story to tie this back into what happened back in November. Kathy, my wife and I had a burden to be able to do something. You can't take care of the entire nation of Ukraine, but what we had a burden to do was to find out how we could do something to help the members of that Lutsk Bible Church. And so he put it on our hearts to be able to try to be a liaison between faithful believers who were generous here in the U.S. with people who had needs there in that church. And so they identified 48 families. We got a little brief bio, just about a paragraph on each of those 48 families. We put it up on our ministry website and made it available for folks to say, hey, would you consider for $1,000 supporting a family from July 1 to December 31. Well, we had almost 50 takers. We raised more than the $48,000 and were able to send a monthly check to all those families, some lower and some higher. But by the end of the whole thing, every family got a little over $1,000 through that fund. So that completed our commitment to do that. Now we're sorting out what's the next phase of this. We still support the church there on a quarterly basis financially and still meet with the pastor on a regular basis, who is in exile in Poland, by the way. We meet with him regularly and then connect up with the leaders who are still back at the church in Ukraine. And so when I went over in November, I went to meet with the pastor in Wrocław, Poland. And his two of his daughters and their families were there. Another daughter and her husband were still in Ukraine. She was out, and they had a dinner for the folks from Ukraine who were in exile living in the Wrocław area. So we had a chance to have a huge luncheon on a Saturday that I was there and be able to speak to those exiles. It was so moving. I mean, I was just lumping my throat the entire time. And the highlights for me were interviews. I did video interviews with the folks that I could, but two of the young women who I'd known when they were in late teens, early 20s, before they even got married, they were there as women in exile with young 6-year-old daughters and 1-year-old sons, 2-year-old sons, and have a chance to hear their stories and hear what was going on with them and how the war had impacted them and how the body of Christ locally, as well as globally, had been able to stand with them and how supported and encouraged they felt, knowing that somebody was loving them and demonstrating the love of Christ for them. So that's sort of the long story shortened significantly. And we still have much, much joy in our relationships with those folks in Ukraine.
Wow. What a story. That's great.
It was amazing. Yeah. If you get a chance to see the videos, send them out after we get them all put together. The folks who received the gifts, many of them sent video with, you know, subtitles explaining what they were saying.
I saw those on your website, and I'll post that web link for them to look at.
It's absolutely it just makes your heart just jump. Yeah.
Well, that's super, brother. We appreciate so much your time. This has been a blessed interview for me. Thank you so much for sharing with us.
So honored to be asked.
Yeah.
Would you like to leave our listeners with a final word?
Well, I'd love to encourage them to just go to our website, which is equippedforlife.org, E-Q-U-I-P-P-E-D for life, equippedforlife.org. And there it explains a lot more of what we've talked about. And just pray for us. We're trying to right now figure out, it was great when we were able to raise the funds for the folks in Ukraine, but you know how it works in the body of Christ. People take it out of one pocket, put it in another. That definitely impacted our annual budget. So we're looking to raise the funds now to get us through the next 3 or 4 years. So we're in the process of doing that, and prayers for that, and information about what we do and how we do it. It's on the website. So we're just honored to be able to be a part of what God's doing in the kingdom. And there's just no time and no room for folks to sit down when there's so much work to do. And retirement doesn't mean anything but just repositioning yourself. I've heard people say, well, there's nothing in the Bible about people retiring. I said, well, yeah, there's a lot in there about the priest retiring by age 50. And yeah, there's a lot in there about that. But it doesn't mean that we step aside from doing ministry.
Right.
So we just look for putting our hats on in different venues to continue the work. And so as long as God gives us health, we want to be doing the work of equipping that he's given us to do. So thank you for letting me share a little bit about that, and hope that doesn't sound like an advertisement, but grateful for God's goodness to us.
Well, David, Amen. We're so thankful that you spent the time with us today to share with our listeners your mission and vision. Since we were talking about Ukraine, this month, we're also going to be interviewing Slavik Fiz, the president of the Ukrainian Baptist Theological Seminary. So look for that post when it comes again.
That'll be a great interview. He's got some amazing stories.
And thank you again. And we really appreciate what you've done.
Thank you, guys. Appreciate what you're doing, and pray that God will give you a wide breadth of listenership to what you're trying to do.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We all have to admit at some time, some place, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However, the Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So to summarize, we know that we all are sinners, we all die, there is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Acts 8:20 says, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do? Again, the Scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19 says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The Scripture tells us he was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word referred to here is Jesus himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God,
to those who believe in his name. Acts 16:31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool. If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3mft@mail.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.